Good morning. I've said good morning to many of you, but some came in for service. Jeff, what is your family doing back over there? Or usually right in there. Now you're over there this morning, switching things up a little bit, huh? All right. Well, very good. Probably won't get into trouble that way, will you? I want to mention a couple of things. There's been an interest in a baby dedication. And so if you're a parent and you think, yes, I would like to be a part of that, my child participate, then go ahead and talk to me afterwards or in the next several days as we look towards that. And then we have a number of our teens who are not here this morning. You look around, we probably have about 15 of our folks who traveled to Alabama, and they were a part of a conference there, an apologetics conference called Rethink. And they had some really big guns out there in Alabama. And so I want us to pray. They're actually en route, I believe, now. Aren't they en route now? Well, some of you parents who have teens who went, I think they're en route back now. Let's pray for them and pray for a lasting impact in their lives. Father, we give you praise. You're great and glorious. We praise you. We thank you for this song we just ended with. All glory be to Christ. That's our desire. Sometimes it seems rather weak, other times stronger. But we want to glorify Christ, and we'd ask that you would work in our lives in new ways, even today, stirring our minds with great things concerning the glory of who Jesus is. We cry out to you. Thank you for our teens and this trip, the leaders that went with them, as they learned how to defend their faith. Father, would you use what they learned in mighty ways in their lives in the days ahead so that them and the others of our teens would stand up and be counted. That they'd be men and women of a strong faith that's vibrant and they live out. And they're salt and light in a very dark and saltless world. Oh, we cry out to you. We pray for great things. Thank you that we have the privilege of looking at your word. We've had the privilege to be in worship, and now we can look at your word. Oh, would you teach us? Would you help me to open up this parable in Luke 19? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. John Piper has a book titled Don't Waste Your Life, and I've actually shared this story in the past, but it's so fitting that I've chosen to share it again. In fact, I'm just going to read it right from his book by that title, Don't Waste Your Life. We're familiar with John Piper. And this is the very first chapter titled My Search for a Single Passion to Live By. My father was an evangelist. When I was a boy, there were rare occasions when my mother and sister and I traveled with him and heard him preach. I trembled to hear my father preach. In spite of the predictable opening humor, the whole thing struck me as absolutely blood earnest. There was a certain squint to his eye and a tightening of his lips when the avalanche of biblical text came to a climax in application. Oh, how he would plead. Children, teenagers, young singles, young married people, the middle-aged, old people, he would press the warnings and the wooings of Christ into the heart of each person. He had stories, so many stories for each age group, stories of glorious conversions and stories of horrific refusals to believe, followed by tragic deaths. Seldom could those stories come without tears. For me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard, resistant, but this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. And at the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed, and God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, And what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. And Piper continues on, this was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, I've wasted it, was a fearful and horrible thought to me. Wow. A fearful and horrible thought to think that I somehow wasted my life. Our passage today in Luke 19 is a challenge for us not to waste our lives. It's a challenge about wisely investing our lives in ways that matter for eternity. And we're going to see as we work our way through this parable that that was a very important emphasis of Jesus to his disciples and to us today, that we not waste our lives. We've got a life to invest. Many other things along with just the fact of our life to invest. We do not want to waste it. And in fact, in our passage, the words will be declared, well done, you have been faithful. Can I have a show of hands of those who would like the Lord Jesus to pronounce that over your life? Well done, you have been faithful. So open your Bibles to Luke 19. And my message is titled, A Life Lived Well. And here we see a master giving, actually holding an accounting for the use of the minas he had given his slaves. It's interesting with some of the parables. I can't say that with all of them, but as of late, I notice that the progression oftentimes is the purpose for the parable declared, and that's by the writer, and we're going to see that today. Luke gives us the purpose for Jesus' parable. And then we find the parable itself, and then after that, the point of the parable given by Jesus, its application. And so that's our outline. We're going to talk about, first of all, the purpose of the parable. It's given in verse 11. Well, they were listening to these things. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Our parable this morning has to do with the wrong supposing on the part of his disciples, Jesus' disciples. That they wrongly supposed that Jesus was at that point going to enter Jerusalem, overthrow existing political powers, and establish his rule in its fullness. And Jesus' disciples were wrong. Because what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem was not a throne but thorns, was not a crown but a cross. And so Jesus makes clear through the parable we're in today that there would be this interim period between his laying down his life at his first coming and his future coming in glory and might. And we know, and I've talked of these things before, but we're living in that interim period. Are we not? And Jesus' concern is that his disciples not become apathetic and complacent during his absence. Isn't that so very practical? I am going to go away, and in my absence, before I come back, I don't want you to become apathetic and complacent. I want you to invest your life well. I want you to live passionately and purposefully. And I would submit to us today that our parable is so practical because if you're like me, I find it hard to live passionately and purposefully. Do you find it a struggle with all the things that go on in our day-to-day lives, all the distractions, to remain passionately purposeful in pursuing the kingdom of Christ? Wow. Wow, right? It's not, come on, this is just going to speak into our lives. Let me make a couple of observations, and then we'll go ahead and look at the parable itself. It's interesting that in Matthew 25, we're in Luke 19, but in Matthew 25, we're given a similar parable. It's not the same parable, but it's very similar, and the emphasis is the same, but it's given in a different context. And so an observation I want to make is that our parable today is the only parable that I know of that Jesus gives two times. Now that's interesting, is it not? In light of all the parables, these two line up. It's not the same parable, but they're similar in their emphasis. And so it's clear Jesus wants to make this emphasis. Live your life well during the time of my absence. And it's probably, if I can say this, harder for us today than it was for his disciples who had experienced so much, right? And here he's saying, you need to live your life passionately and purposefully. Here we are 2,000 years removed from them. I think we need to hear that message even stronger today. To live passionately and purposefully. That's one observation before we read our parable. And the second one is that, notice how verse 11 starts out. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. And so my question is, what were the things they were listening to? Right? While they were listening to these things, he tells them a parable. Well, if you notice in your Bible, chapter 19 starts out talking about Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector who's converted. And people are grumbling and complaining because Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus makes this declaration really before our parable. This is verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus declaring his purpose for coming. And so our parable is about living a life well invested. And I would suggest to you that if we're going to live our lives well, that we hook onto this idea that precedes it. A life lived well is one that is invested in seeing others come to Christ. Because that's what he was talking about, right? Well, he was talking of these things. And then they're supposing he was going to set up his kingdom. And so he tells this parable about investing our lives well. It's in Proverbs, I believe it says, he who wins souls is wise. Boy, there are people on the other side when we show up and they say, I'm here because you shared the gospel with me. I wanted that. So let's read our parable then. The parable itself. We understand the purpose. We want to understand why is Jesus telling them this. Telling them this story. And so the parable itself, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. It's because he was near Jerusalem and they were supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And it wasn't. There's going to be this interim period. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Oh, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, however, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared and said, Master, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And then the second came and said, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mine away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And it bothered them. And they said to him, Master, he already has 10 minas. What are you doing? Right? Isn't that kind of the tone here? I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have is going to be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So identify the characters. The nobleman speaks of who? This just falls out. The nobleman speaks of who? Christ, right? Who went away to receive a kingdom is going to come back. And the slaves speak of whom? His disciples. And so today, us, right? That's us. That we're finding our place in the story. And then the citizens of the country, those who reject his rule, speak of whom? Unbelievers who reject his rule. And so we see that each slave in our story was entrusted with a mina and told, verse 13, notice what they were told, do business with this until I come back. Would you say that with me? Do business with this until I come back. So these slaves are the master's stewards. They're managing his resources for him. And each slave, our steward, as I'm referencing them, was given 1 mina, which is equivalent to 3 months' wages. So in today's economy, let's say $15,000 to $20,000. Here you go. Let me address us as slaves, because that's our place in this parable, our stewards. Jesus Christ has entrusted each one of us with resources that were to put to work to his glory in the furtherance of his kingdom. Am I not right in saying that? That's our place. We are his stewards, entrusted with his resources to put to work in his absence. Those resources indeed include our monies, but they include so many other things. God has been good to us. They would include, I believe, our talents. Our resources would include our spiritual gifts, because did not Jesus ascend to the right hand of his Father and distribute gifts, and the Spirit is still distributing these gifts to the body of Christ today? They are resources that we've been entrusted with. Other resources, I think, include our time. Time is a tremendous treasure. Our different roles and relationships. Here, I'm a husband. I'm a father. And this weekend, grandkids were in. I'm a grandfather. I have this role in different relationships. What resources? And so we've all many resources that we have been entrusted with, and we are going to have to be stewards of. We're going to be held accountable for. Our passage is about stewardship. And I think there are 2 big ideas that come out of our passage regarding stewardship. And when I talk about stewardship, and I think you're tracking with me to this point, we realize, hey, I have been entrusted with things by God that I'm a steward of. When I talk about stewardship, I talk about opportunity and accountability. Opportunity and accountability. And I think we see both of those ideas in our story today. Notice verse 13. The nobleman says to his slaves, do business with this until I come back. The NIV translates it, put this money to work. And to me, that's opportunity. Do business with this until I come back. Put this money to work. It's as if we're told by Christ, who's entrusted us with these resources, there you go, have at it. Isn't that a correct understanding of what's taking place when we understand stewardship? Here you go. Do business with this. Have at it. I've given you a number of different resources for you to invest. Now, there's opportunity. Wow. Turn to Luke 16. Actually, it's just a few chapters from where we're at, Luke 19. Turn back a few pages. And we have another parable there on managing resources. I'm wanting to bring that emphasis to us that for Jesus Christ, the management of the resources that He has entrusted to us as His disciples is of critical importance. We need to take it with such importance. Notice verse 1 of chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. You can no longer be manager, no longer be steward. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? I'm in trouble. My master's taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. Why? That the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. We'll get to this in a second. But the point of the parable in Luke 16 is the point to be dishonest, be deceitful in your dealings with others? We know the answer is no. What's being commended is the manager's shrewdness in making preparation for the future. That's verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Jesus is teaching us that those around us, now listen to this, those in the world are oftentimes working harder at maximizing the investment of their resources as they prepare for the future than those of us who are children of light. That's what he's teaching. We must be shrewd. That's the term used. In making preparation for the future so as to ensure a rich welcome into heaven. So the idea is the manager in his shrewdness making preparation for the future. And that should be us in the use of the resources that we have been entrusted with. Being shrewd, if you will, wise as we invest them in preparation for things to come. Opportunity. This is a picture of Art Linkletter. How many of us recognize the picture? Yeah, the hands of those who are older go up. The story comes out of his life is in the 1950s. that a friend of his took him for a ride. This was in California. Because the friend wanted to convince Art to buy some land. And so they drove, I believe it was out of Anaheim, some 25 miles, drove on and on. And they went way out in the country, groves of evidently orchards, fields, and different livestock. They parked and they got out, and Art's friend began to explain to him this bold venture he was undertaking, talking about what was all going to start to take place on that plot of land or near there. And he said, they are going to call it Disneyland. Because Art Linkletter was talking to Walt Disney. Yeah. And Art Linkletter thought Walt Disney was crazy. He's thinking, who in the world is going to drive 25 miles to go on some roller coaster? Who's going to do that? In fact, he later wrote this: I had such admiration for his business acumen and his show business savvy that I hardly knew how to tell him. I thought he was making the biggest, most ruinous mistake of his entire life. Yeah. And after that, Disney continued to talk with Linkletter. They were out there. And he said, Art, financially, I can handle only Disneyland. It will take everything I have as it is, but the land bordering on it, where we're standing now, will be jammed with hotels and motels and restaurants and convention halls to accommodate the people who come to spend their entire vacations here at my park in just a couple of years. I bought all I can afford, and I want you to have an opportunity. There's our word. I want you to have an opportunity to get some of the surrounding acreage, because it will increase in value 700 times in the next 5 years. And so Walt Disney's just trying to help out his friend Art Linkletter, help him get in on this. But Art Linkletter just couldn't see it, and he made some excuses and said, I'll look into it later. I'll look into it later. And Walt said, later will be too late. You had better move on it right now. And it said that Art Linkletter never forgot his walk back to the car, realizing because he didn't buy into it, it probably cost him about $1 million a step. Yeah. Missed opportunity. Brothers and sisters, do you hear it knocking? Opportunity. Opportunity. Because Jesus Christ has entrusted you as his steward, you as his steward, you as his steward, with different resources, and has said to us, if we just follow the line in the story, here it is, do business with this. Have at it. Invest these things in the kingdom. Invest these things in the opportunities that are eternal. That is opportunity knocking, is it not? We look for tips on the market and all those sort of things maybe, but here you go. You want to invest your life in ways that matter for all of eternity? Then take the resources that have been entrusted to you and put them to use in the building of the kingdom of Christ. It's the best investment anybody could make. What opportunity? Why don't we pray and go? And just go out of here and say, all right, I'm going to start to put into use the things that I have. I'm pumped. There's opportunity, but right along with it, there is accountability. Notice, when he returned, verse 15, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called into him so that he might know what business they had done. A change of thought, our progression. First of all, when he gave them the money, he said what? Do business. Have at it. Opportunity knocking. But when he returns, he asks of them, what business did you? May that come with a verbal 1-2 punch, if you will. This idea of accountability, the fact that Jesus is going to ask each and every one of us if we profess to be a follower of Him and a steward of the resources entrusted to us. He's going to ask us, what have we done with it? There's going to be an accounting. Opportunity, yes, but accountability. Paul writes of this. This isn't just the one passage where this thought is found in our Bibles. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about future glory and our bodies. And he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. And so I say it, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ. And here we go, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the Bema seat, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow! Doesn't that line up perfectly with what we're looking at in our parable? What business did you do with it? What did you do with it? Is it good or bad? There were three slaves that were given minas. I find the third slave rather interesting, and his motivation, or maybe I should say his lack of motivation, because why did he bury it? You know? And he's judged so strongly at the end, isn't he? Why did he bury it? Now notice verse 20. Another came, this is the third one, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I'm going to judge you, you worthless slave. Oh, isn't that harsh? To have that said, you worthless slave. Now, think in terms of our being slaves, our being stewards. You worthless slave, did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And so this slave doesn't invest his master's resources. What does he do? He buries it. And that's because he has a faulty view of the master. This is so important for us to understand. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And so he was driven out of that motivation to bury the mina. Exacting is the Greek term austeros, which sounds like our English austere. In fact, if you've got a King James Version, that's how it's translated. You're an austere man, a hard man. In fact, the term was used of unripe fruit. And you think with me of fruit that's not ripe. Think of an apple. It's hard, and if you bite into it, it has a harsh taste. And that's how this slave viewed his master, viewed him as being harsh and demanding and stern, as one who gives little but expects a lot, as one who expects something for nothing. And I believe that Jesus is warning us. Now let's listen to this. Jesus is warning us about having a faulty view of God, of viewing Him as one who's given little to us and is demanding so much from us. And because of that faulty view of Him, we don't invest our resources in the things of His kingdom. God has been so gracious to us, has He not? He has been so good to us. And our perspective really should be that of opportunity. Ephesians 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All that He's done for us. Romans 12, 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In light of the mercy of God seen in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the appeal is, in light of what God has done for you, give your life in service to Him. And then so our understanding, our view of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, is so critical to our motivation. How do we view Him? Calvin and Hobbes. It's Christmas time, and Calvin wants to do some good works. And so he's sharing his comic book with Hobbes. And so we read here, it's my comic book, it's my comic book, but you can read it. Just make sure your hands are clean and acid-free and only touch the Mylar bag and use these sterilized tongs to turn the pages and try to not exhale too much moisture, okay? Don't mess up my comic book. And then Calvin kind of shouts out towards Santa there. That's one spontaneous act of goodwill. I hope you're satisfied, Santa. And Hobbes pipes in. He says, I think spontaneous acts of goodwill should be less reluctant. And Calvin says, reluctant ones qualify. Satan's so demanding, as Calvin views him, and asking for these acts of goodwill. It seems that there are Christians around today that look at God as if He is so demanding, as if He, in expecting me to use the resources He's entrusted to me in light of His goodness to me and the salvation I have, that He is so demanding and exacting and expecting such a thing of me. What would you say? That's outrageous. That's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? Our view of who Jesus is, and that's the struggle on the part of the third slave. You're such a heart's demanding master. I just buried it. Oh, may that not be our heart attitude. May our heart attitude be one of worship, filled with the glory of who Christ is and the things of His kingdom and the glory of our salvation, so that we are so motivated with the opportunity to invest the resources that He's even given us to the furtherance of His kingdom. Oh, it's a privilege, isn't it? Yes, there's going to be an accounting, but what a privilege we have. We have the purpose of the parable, so that we remain passionate and purposeful in pursuing the things of the kingdom in light of Christ's absence. And then we have the parable, which speaks of our being given resources during the absence, and the fact that we have opportunity to do business with this. But there's going to come a time of accounting. What business did you do with it? And then Jesus applies it. He gives us the point of the parable. He said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And so the point of the parable is really this: use it or lose it. Right? Use your resources or lose your resources. Use it or lose it. What we do with the resources entrusted to us by God in this life is going to determine our future role in the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness. So use it or lose it. And we want to be those, do we not, who use the resources wisely and are commended as being faithful and have greater responsibilities in the kingdom as it comes in its fullness. We don't want to be those who have, in a sense, what we had taken away or find it all burnt up. In 2 weeks, I'll be in Israel. And Diane and I are going on a tour with a guy by the name of Brad Gray. I don't imagine anybody here knows Brad Gray. But I listened this week to a talk he had given about geography in Israel. And he was talking about bodies of water in Israel and what we can learn from them. Obviously, we have the Mediterranean to the west, and then the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, flows down again into the Dead Sea, and that's the end of it. The Sea of Galilee really isn't a sea, it's a lake. And it's probably some 13 miles long, some 7 or 8 miles across. It's a fresh body of water. And it's teeming with life. And in fact, four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, were they not? And then if you go to the south, you find the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on the planet, over 1,300 feet below sea level. And the interesting thing about it is its salt content. Because a typical ocean has between 3 and 4% salt, and the Sea of Galilee has some 35% salt. How many of us have ever went swimming in the sea, in the Dead Sea? Yeah, you just float. It's just amazing. I'm sure we'll find ourselves there in a couple of weeks. But nothing lives in the Dead Sea because of the salt content. And so Brad Gray was asking the question, why is the Sea of Galilee bursting with life and the Dead Sea just absent of life? And the reason is because the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee and flows on out, flows down into the Dead Sea, but there's no river flowing out of the Dead Sea. And so the Dead Sea receives water but doesn't give anything away. And so this water is there, and because of the heat in that arid environment, it just evaporates, 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 and the salt content is now some 35%. But Brad Gray's point is this: to live is to give. To live is to give. To receive and to pass on is to live. And I think that's the point we can take away from our parable. To live is to give. We have been given resources. Each and every one of us, as a follower of Christ, as a steward, as a slave, has been given resources. And if we don't take those resources and, in a sense, give them away, if we don't utilize them for the things of the kingdom, I will tell you this morning, I'll speak to myself, your life is going to dry up and become like the Dead Sea. If we don't take what we've been given and have an outlet for it and have this life that takes place, then our lives just begin that we lose the blessing of God. We lose the activity of God because we're just taking in and not using what we have for the things of the kingdom. To live is to give. Oh, what an important life lesson for us. All of these distractions out there that can keep us from investing our lives wisely, from doing the things that matter for eternity, all kinds of things that tell us we need this, we've got to have this. And Jesus is saying, no, if you really want to live, you take what I've given to you, all these different resources, and you begin to turn around and you begin to invest it. That's when you really begin to live, and that's when you're storing up treasure for eternity. Oh, investing. Investing our lives. It was such a key issue with Jesus. And more of an issue for us today. Are we investing our lives wisely in the things of the kingdom? Using the resources given to us. My spiritual gifts. Maybe my home. Maybe you have a home that you can use for hospitality. You know, instead of, hey, it's my house and I just got it to myself and it's just mine. Instead of saying, you know what? I can use my home as a means of hospitality, or maybe helping somebody out. Huh? It's all of a sudden like, it's like, wow, my thinking begins to shift, and I look at what I have and realize I have the opportunity to use these resources for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And hearing from Him when it's all said and done, well done. You have been faithful. Oh. Some application questions. I think this is a good set of four questions to kind of take home and say, all right, what do I do with this? Inventory what God has entrusted to you. Talents, monies, spiritual gifts, roles, time, and opportunities. I think that would be a very good undertaking. Just to sit down, maybe with your spouse if you're married, and say, look, I'm going to list the resources that have been entrusted to me by my God. And then I'm going to ask, how am I doing business with such in the kingdom of God? What am I doing with these resources to invest in the things of the kingdom? And then question number three, what two or three changes can you make to be a better steward? So use that to say, here's what I've got, here's what I'm investing, and now I see two or three areas I can be a better steward. And then who will you talk to this week about these ideas and change your what you're doing, changes you're considering? I think that's a good series of four questions. Good table talk. Our good quiet time conversation with God. It's all right, God, it's yours. And I've listed it out. And I see here that I can make some changes that will enable me to be a better steward of what you've entrusted to me. Because my heart desire is that when it's all said and done, I hear from you, well done. You have been faithful. Father, we give you praise. Your word speaks into our lives. Oh, Father, I may struggle opening it up, helping us understand it, but I think the message from this parable is relatively clear. It's not just a matter of us knowing what it calls for, but doing it. And so we ask for your further activity this week. May we follow through on these questions. May we, by following through on these questions, demonstrate to you that we want to be a better steward and not just take these and throw it in the wastebasket and think, ah, I'm good enough. I don't have anything to learn from this. Oh, Father, protect us from just such an attitude. Help us to move into this week and grapple with these things. And because of our love for you, because of your grace and your mercy, because of all that you have done for us, out of that kind of hard attitude, oh, to seek you, to seek to please you. And Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.